Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Thank you for praying for me. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now remember, by all Israel, he here means all true, or if you will, spiritual Israel shall be saved. For we know from parallel Battle of Armageddon scriptures over in the book of Zechariah particularly, and in verses chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, that two-thirds of the Jews will be destroyed in that battle, and one-third will be brought through the fires, God calls it, and they will be the ones that, among the Jews at that place and time that will serve him. And then, of course, other tribes of Israel will be coming in later. And then there's an interesting scripture that could be over in Zechariah 14, I'm not sure at the moment, but God, again, in a Battle of Armageddon context and prophecy, says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And I personally believe it, therefore, to be a selective process on God's part as to who's going to die in that battle and who won't among the Jews. And I believe that God, Romans 8:28, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, will make sure that those that love him and want to serve him, when they come into that knowledge of who he is, will survive that battle, and they will be those that will be, so all Israel shall be saved. The fulfillment of the scripture. Because they are the true Israel of God. So Israel as a nation shall be saved at the second coming. And it's so fun being next to Sandy Wilson's voice lesson class. It's just never a dull moment. Now this deliverer, of course, is Jesus, prophesied of many, many times in the Old Testament as the Savior or deliverer. You might also keep in mind the fact that particularly in the Hebrew, the idea of deliverance and salvation are one and the same, and even one and the same word. To be saved is to be delivered. You're saved from, if you're saved from drowning, you're delivered from drowning. It's really the same point. And so the deliverer is the Savior. Jesus was sent to deliver people from death, to save them from their sins. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so at both the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the deliverer who came out of Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. However, unfortunately, most of Jacob, that is, the Jews as a nation, rejected him at the first advent. But some did accept him, and they came in and they became part of the Israel of God. Many more will accept him at the second coming, when they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. This is Zechariah 12:10. Notice I picked up three passages just out of Zechariah, so it fits quite a bit with this context. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, for two-thirds dying, one-third being saved. Possibly Zechariah 14, for all the sinners of my people dying by the sword. Not positive on that one. And then Zechariah 12:10, for them seeing Christ at the second coming and realizing that he is one and the same as the one that they crucified. Let me take a look-see in 14 here. I guess it isn't chapter 14 that talks about all the sinners of my people dying or dying by the sword, so I can't give you that one. It's not 13 either. I just don't have the reference for that one now. So you could always, what you could do, if I, or any teacher for that matter, gives a quotes a scripture and uses actual scripture words in his quotation, and he doesn't give the reference for whatever reason, he's in a hurry or he doesn't have it, you could write down the key words in that, particularly if he's emphasizing certain words. You want to have those down in your notes, of course, for study purposes. But then you can go back later when you review your notes and pick out the most unique or rare word or words from that, and those are the ones that you're going to look up in the concordance, because they're going to have the shorter list and therefore it'll be easier to find the reference. So all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, I would probably look up the word sinners in the plural in the concordance, and you would probably find that reference. Yes.
My concordance there says Isaiah 59:21.
Well, that's possibly it. Let me look. No, that's not it. Anyway, so that's what you should do, though. And then you can always go back and find that script, the scripture reference, and put that in your notes if you want it. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In other words, they will enter into the new covenant. They will be able to partake of the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will be able to be saved and be part of the new covenant in God. Again, Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 28, Jim, could you crack that door about halfway, and also the other one, please? Thanks. If you get too cold sitting in the back rows, let me know and we'll close them again, but I'm rather warm today. I probably shouldn't have worn this sweater today. Pardon? No way to profit? How about if you stick the waste can in it? That might work. Excuse me while I partially disrobe here. I am dying and I have got to cool off. Well, I'm not dying. My, don't we get dramatic. All right. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now again, the they is referring to the Jews. Remember, he's pretty much been talking about the Jews or Israel from chapters 9 all the way through the end of 11 here. Remember chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1, as God cast away his people, God forbid, for I am also an Israelite. And so he's talking about Israel. And so as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They're enemies because they rejected the Christ of the gospel. And the Gentiles, therefore, are presently foremost in God's plan. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That is because of the election, because God elected them. NES translates this, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That for their sake, and what he means by that, of course, is that through the, as he taught earlier, through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's what he means, is for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, and that's how they're rendering the election here, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the point here is that God, by foreknowledge, when he called Abraham, their forefather, knew that there would be Israelites, there would be those that would serve him and love him all the way down to the end of time. And so he's still working with them. My personal opinion is that God somehow has to have been involved in the reinstatement of the Jews to Israel and finally receiving sovereign nationhood in 1948 after having been out of the land basically since AD 70 when Titus and the 10th Roman Legion destroyed and then scattered the remnant. And he used men. I know Theodore Herzl, and the leader of the Zionist movement in the last part of the 19th century, was large in getting the nations to begin to consider the Jews' claims on that land as their nation. And he had a lot of money behind him in doing that. And I don't agree with all the tenets of Zionism either, as a humanistic movement to reinstate the Jews in the land and do several other things as well. Yet I feel that God used it. I feel that God used it. So by his foreknowledge, when God called Abraham, he knew that there would be those that would be able to be beloved of him. So he's still working with them. And he will help them nationally for the father's sakes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That is for their sakes and for the sake of the promises that he, by his foreknowledge, made to them. He knows what they will do in the end of time. Now don't interpret this to mean that. Don't take it from a purely human standpoint, as if somebody made a promise to a man. I'm going to give your son, because I know he's just going to be a friend to me like you are, James. I'm going to give him $5,000. And so the son ends up being an enemy of that person instead of a friend. But because he promised it to him, he's going to give him the money anyway. This is not what we're looking at. Because remember, God's foreknowledge is involved in his calling and election. Romans 8:28, we've got to remember, those whom he foreknew, he also marked out. Pro-orizo, marked out ahead of time to be conformed to the image. So it's not just for the Father's sakes. Well, because I promised Abe, I guess I got to do it for these people whether they want me or not. But they're going to want him. They're going to want him in the end of time. He'll see to it that they want him. He'll allow them to go through the trials of Armageddon like he allows us to go through the trials of life, so that we cry out for him or leave him, one or the other. Because the word of God is a sword of division that will divide, you know, father and sister and brother, divide the family. Because it will be a proving ground, a testing ground as to whether they want to serve God or no. Even as he said, as the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, God said, I did it to prove you, to test you, to humble you, to show you that God does not, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, and to see whether you would serve me or no. And he found out. The answer was no, for that generation anyway. They didn't want to serve him, and they were not willing to go through the privations of a wilderness experience in order to hold off the blessings for a time that they can enter into Canaan and receive them. And many Christians are not willing to go through the privations of a wilderness experience in this life in order to hold off and have the blessings in the life to come, and therefore they fall away. Even as Jesus, when he gave many hard sayings, it says, many departed from him and followed not after him from that day and forward. And he said to the disciples, will you leave me also? And they said, because they realized what the truth was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that was well said. And every time the enemy would ever bring to you a thought of going back to the world, just ask yourself, what are you going to do if you do that? Who has the words of eternal life? Where will you ever get your needs really met? And what about the end of your life and what happens then? Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, notice he did not say the eternal salvation of God. Remember, he's basically talking about a national election, elected to do a job. Israel was elected to have the oracles of God, to bear the Messiah who was going to be the Savior in the world. God wanted all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the gifts that he gave them as the Israel of God, and the calling that he called them to be the Israel of God and to have the oracles of God, the Word of God, they were without repentance. Now the Greek is without regret. I don't like the NAS translation here too much. It says they're irrevocable. And that's, I don't know who was on the translation committee for the New American Standard Bible. It was funded by the Lockman Foundation. And my guess is that they were Calvinists, some Calvinists on the committee translation there, so that every so often you'll see a little hint of Calvinism, a little hint of predestination and eternal security creeping through the pages of this otherwise fine translation of the Bible. I think it's one of the best overall translations of the Bible that there is, and I read it and use it a lot. But anyway, this is a place where I don't agree with it, irrevocable, because it's saying that once God has given a calling, now there's a truth to that. There's a truth to what they're saying, but it's laying too much an emphasis on this one aspect of once given, he won't revoke it, irrevocable. But the point that but the Greek says without regret. And what the Greek is saying is that God doesn't regret having given the gifts and calling to the nation of Israel. He's not sorry that he did it. Because if he was sorry that he did it, then he couldn't be God. Because God does what he does on the basis of his foreknowledge. So if he foreknew that they would fall away, and that their falling away would make him sorry that he called them, then he wouldn't call them in the beginning, would he? You see the point? And so the fact that he calls them shows you that he wanted to call them, even foreknowing what they would do, because he also foreknows what they're going to do in the end of time, remember. Paul has already said that his deliverer shall come forth out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob, and all Israel shall be saved. So God is not sorry that he called them. Oh, he's sorry that they fell. Any that fell. Ezekiel says, what pleasure does God have in the death of the wicked that he should die? There's no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But still, he's not sorry that he called them. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow, now this is from the standpoint of man, worketh repentance, to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now this is in the context of Paul having to write some sharp rebuke to the church of Corinth for allowing a certain sin in their midst. And so they were sorry, so sorry that they had allowed that sin to remain in the body, and they were so sorry that they had done it once God really convicted them of it and exposed it, that they repented. Metanoeo in the Greek, meaning a change of mind about that whole thing, and they looked at it in a whole different way, and they were willing to change their thinking about it. And so that sorrow, feeling sorry that they had done it, worked a repentance in their hearts. And that repentance worked a salvation not to be repented of, not to be regretted. So the end of it is no regret, but the beginning of it was regret. And so God has no regret that he called them, although he's got some regrets that many of them did not heed the call and fell. But he does not regret the call. God is still using Israel to preach the gospel in the remnant. Here he was penning these words to an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, of the nation of Israel, of the stock of Abraham. And Paul said, there's a remnant even now, according to the election of grace. I am one of them. And he will yet use Israel in the end of time, in the two witnesses, 144,000. In the millennium, they'll be exalted above all nations. We read a scripture in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, about how wonderfully used of God they will be. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come and to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages in the nations, even shall take a hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See how he's going to use them? God does not regret having called them, because he's yet going to use them. Now, you don't find that happening today. As a matter of fact, the Jews are quite concerned about the attrition rate in the among conservative, orthodox, and reformed, the three branches of Judaism. They're concerned about some of their sons and daughters converting to Christianity. They're concerned about what they consider proselyting in Christian missionary work that's being done in Israel and in this nation as well. And they're concerned about just lack of desire on the part of their sons and daughters to remain Jews religiously and not just culturally and ethnically. And so we don't have people taking hold of the coat of a Jew today and saying, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. They're going the other direction today, but it will not be so in the millennium. God will use them in a mighty way. Remember what Paul said, if the casting away of them be this, remember the word that he used there, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? It'll be a real blessing. So he will never regret his calling of Israel, though many did not fulfill it. And you could apply the sum up to an individual in the sense that you could take the example of a healing evangelist that God may have called and given a mighty gift of healing and miracles and discernment of spirits and word of knowledge. And this man loved God, walked with God. Now, I'm using hypothetical here, but there are names I could use, and you know the names of some of them. And God used him to heal tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. Maybe tens of thousands of people came to the Lord and are going to be in heaven now because of that man's ministry. He loved God and so forth, but at the end of his life, he fell into sin, some sin. And the sin began to devour him until finally he lost his salvation and he died, not in the faith. And Paul himself said, I keep my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway, a docimos, rejected, not fit, didn't pass the test, thrown on the scrap heap, 1 Corinthians 9:27. And so the potential is there for anybody, even Apostle Paul. And if for an Apostle Paul, how much for us that are somewhat less than the Apostle Paul? And so he fell away. Does God regret having called that individual to that ministry? No. Why? Because number one, the individual had the potential to make it all the way. God's foreknowledge did not force the person to go that direction. Remember, remember, remember. Foreknowledge is this knowing what's going to happen, not forcing it to be so. And so he didn't want, that must have hurt the heart of God so much to see that. Yet, the gifts and callings of God are without regret. He does not regret the call because that individual had a chance and he just blew it at the end is all. Plus, look at the good that God did through the person's life that stands, even though the person did not stand. And so much better for the call to come and for all those people to be saved, even though the person might fall away, than for the person never to have been called and all of those people never to have maybe, or many of them perhaps, most of them, never to have heard the gospel, never have been healed and saved and blessed and delivered and taken into heaven. Much better. Not better yet if the person hadn't fallen away too. But again, God has given us a free will and he will never violate that free will that he's given us. So God isn't sorry that he called Israel, even though many did not fulfill it. Verse 30. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. Now, we discussed verse the principle that's in verse 30 way back at verse 11. So I would simply refer you to verse 11 there. And what he's saying in verse 31, actually verses 30 and 31 is that look how God brought good out of their unbelief. In that, he brought salvation called to the Gentiles, and you Gentiles, now he's turning to the Gentile Christians at the church at Rome, you came in as a result. Well, now that you've come in, why don't you go out and preach the gospel to the Jews, and through your mercy, they may receive mercy. In other words, there's always a hope. Even though we know that God is not dealing with Israel on a national basis now, that does not mean you don't preach the gospel to the Jew. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Peter learned through his transvision that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34 and 35. And so we should not shun the Jew. Now, he may be a tough nut to crack. And I believe that, even as we're going to be learning when we get into chapter 12, that we do not all hold the same office in the church, and therefore we should abide in the office and the calling that we've been given and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. By that same principle, even within the same office or among Christians, there are different callings as to who they can more effectively minister to. And so I believe that there are those that God has given a heart for, and a ministry to, and an effectiveness in dealing with the Jews. And they have, they're the ones that publish journals and magazines and, you know, go over to Israel and fund missionary works in Israel. And I think they're bringing some Jews in. Now, they may not be winning a lot, but they're winning some to the Lord. And they're getting the gospel out anyway, as much as they can. And I think they are to be commended for their efforts. I personally don't feel a call in that area myself, but I think some have been called in that area. But we're all to preach the gospel as you have occasion. And as you come across people, they're all people, and they all have the same basic needs. I don't care what their background is. They all are seeking after love. They all want God. Whether they know it or not, they want to have their sins forgiven and to walk with freedom and peace and joy and liberty. So he's saying, all right, they fell. You came in as a result. Now maybe you can bring them in, now that you're in, that they may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now the word concluded here in the Greek means shut up together. He has shut up together all in unbelief. I want to read with the scripture, Galatians 3, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And remember, we've read over in Romans, what was it, 3:23, or in that neighborhood, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's in other words, everybody's in the same boat before they come to the Lord, be they a Jew or Gentile. They've all been shut up under unbelief, that the promise might be to those that believe, be they Jew or Gentile. Believers, they that believe and are baptized, Mark chapter 16, shall be saved. So the Jews remained in unbelief under the law. So God shut them up together in unbelief so that they would know that they could not obtain God's righteousness through works. He showed them over and over and over again through that history of failure that I feel the Old Testament basically is, to show that they could not get it on the basis of their own works, their own heritage, their own background, but only by faith. And so God limited them. He kept them from the promises. He didn't give them the born-again experience. He shut them up under unbelief in his mercy, that they might see their error, that they might see their weakness, that they might see their need and repent. And believe, and therefore be saved, even in the Old Covenant, before the offering of the born-again experience. Verse 33, Paul sums up his heart on the whole matter, looking at all the plan of God for the ages. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So he's saying God, when considering this national election concept, Israel elected, but they fell. The Gentiles come in, but now they could bring Israel in. And after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, Israel shall be saved, as he's pointed out in this chapter. They shall come back in. God is able to graft them back in again, he said, if they abide not in unbelief. Even as he was able to graft in a wild olive branch, contrary to nature, when they did not abide in unbelief, how much more the natural olive branch? And so he's marveling, he's in awe of God's ways. As he sees that God is able to get people and nations in a position to work out his marvelous plan without violating their free will. With this, I read Job chapter 5 and verse 9. Which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Speaking of the works of God, marvelous things without number. Also, I want to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Chapter 8, verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Try to figure out God, even as a sanctified, Holy Ghost-filled Christian, and you'll come to an end of your wits eventually and say, I cannot. His ways are beyond finding out, past searching. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Also chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Also you could put Psalm 147 in verse 5. And then who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Now he's not saying here that you cannot understand anything about God. The whole book was written that we reference. Now, in verse 35, I want to read what the NAS has. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? The point is man is not in a position to obligate God to do anything for him. Who has given something to God so that God has to pay it back to him? God is obligated to no one. There is no one who made God. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who can approach God. There's no one that can obligate God to salvation, gifts, callings, election, or anything else. He is absolutely, totally sovereign. He is the first cause. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so God owes salvation to no one. He owes blessing to no one. However, it just so happens that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And therefore his nature, as it were, compels him to show mercy, forgiveness, and grace to those who will accept it. His mercy endureth forever. There's an interesting scripture in the book of Exodus, I think it's chapter 32, where Moses prays, Lord, I beseech thee, show me your glory. And the Lord caused his glory to pass before Moses to an extent. And the Lord proclaimed the name Yahweh and some certain attributes and points along with it. And he said, visiting iniquity of the fathers unto the sons into the third and the fourth generation, and showing mercy unto thousands. And you supply the word generations there. Hyperbolic. There haven't been 1,000 generations on this earth and won't be. But the point that he's making is, yes, there is judgment. There's things, you know, the sowing and reaping principle is in effect. You are reaping things in your life that your parents have sown in them as you grew up, for an example. But he shows mercy unto thousands of generations. How much more is his mercy than his judgment, as it were? For mercy rejoices over or against judgment, the Bible says. And so he's marveling at that, grace of God. Verse 36, for of him, now here the Greek is ek, E-K, meaning out of him, showing God as the what? The creator. All things are out of him. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Where did they come from? Well, they came out of him. Not that they are the pure substance and essence of the God nature itself. Otherwise, we are pantheists and we have to worship the carpet that we're standing on and the walls that we're looking at and everything. We cannot do that because that is not God. That is a creation of God, but it is separate and distinct from God. Indeed, for the very statement to be made that God created the heavens and the earth shows a distinction right there. Because otherwise he'd be creating himself. But the heavens and the earth that he created cannot be one and the same with the Creator. But all things are out of him. They did come from him. He is the source and the origin. Source and origin of all things. So for of him, or out of him, and through him. Now we have the Greek preposition dia. D-I-A, which means through. We actually have a good translation here, in this case. Now I believe that this is showing God in Jesus Christ. More than anything else. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but, now here we have a poor translation, by, not that bad, but better would be through, because again it's the preposition dia. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. So Jesus is the means, or the way, to get to God. You come to God through him, as Savior, Redeemer, Mediator. For there is one God and one Mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the way to eternal life. He's the means through which the new creation comes. So out of him as creator, through him as savior, and to him. Now we have the Greek preposition eis, transliterated E-I-S, which means into. Well, unto. It's often translated unto in the King James. Here it's just to. Unto, to, for, or better yet, more literally at least, into. If you were to diagram these on the board, you could just simply draw a circle, and to show ek, you would draw a line coming out of that circle, for out of him, and then to show him in Jesus, and through him, you just go all the way through the circle, and into him, you draw a line coming into the circle, are all things. Now here, I think it's actually both, God and his Son, Christ Jesus. For out of him as creator God alone, through him as savior, mediator between God and man, but remember he said, I and the Father are one, and then into him. But into him, we are married to Jesus, he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, but it's God, the lamp and the light point, for example, that we see in the book of Revelation, into him, we are coming to him, all things are for him. He is the destination, in other words, here we're looking at destination, goal. He's the recipient of all things. With this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Also, Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, and that are in heaven, that are in earth, so on and so forth. All things were created by him and for him. Now actually the Greek here is en, E-N, which means in him. Because this is talking about Jesus Christ. And all things were not created by the man Christ Jesus, as a man. But all things were created in him. In other words, it's in the sphere of Jesus. He is the purpose of all creation. He is the perfect pattern son. He is the one that God wanted to have fellowship with. He is the one in whom we are perfect and justified and therefore one with God. So all things were created with him in view, or in him, Colossians 1:16. All right, chapter 12 of Romans then. So you could say that of him or out of him is God as the creator, and then through him and into him is God in Jesus Christ. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice he uses the word therefore. I beseech you therefore. In other words, I beseech you on the basis of everything that I've just taught you, primarily God's rejection of Israel. 9 through 11 was God's, the rejection of Israel, but their ultimate salvation. And so keeping that in mind, they need to remember. And he's already kind of broached the subject in chapter 11 when he said, you're standing by faith. If he broke off the natural olive branches, take heed lest, he break you off also. You're abiding by faith, therefore fear, don't be high-minded, don't be heady. And so therefore, present your bodies to God. Now he's beseeching them by the mercies of God. In the Greek, it's pointing out that this is the ground of his appeal. He's appealing on the basis of God's mercies. He's saying, brethren, on the basis of God's mercies, I beseech you to present yourselves to God. In other words, that's the reason why we should present ourselves to God. Because of his great mercy, which has been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. That should cause us to want to do that. Love is a greater motivating factor than fear. It certainly is. Although fear of judgment and retribution is used in the Bible as a factor and as an incentive to remain in the faith, yet the much higher and greater incentive is love. And this is love because why did God show mercy on us except he loved us? We love him because he first loved us. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And so God so loved the world he gave. God took the initiative. Oftentimes in arguments, controversies, tense situations, it just takes somebody to step out first and ask the forgiveness and to try to open up and make amends and so forth, and then the other one will break, and then the thing can be healed. And so here we have a rift between God and his creation. And it was all man's fault. Man left God. Remember at the beginning of this book, man did not like to retain God in his knowledge. Therefore, God gave him over to a reprobate mind. So man was the one who turned the back on God, but who was the one that took the initiative to come back and make a reconciliation? God. And so he's beseeching us on the basis of this, mercies of God, that we present ourselves, that we be reconciled, a living sacrifice. Now the word present here is the word that's used for bringing and presenting an animal or a sacrifice before an altar. And it particularly speaks of the one that's done voluntarily. God does not want to have to drag a person to the altar and throw him down, with some kind of a Holy Ghost headlock. But he wants the person to feel to give his life to Jesus. He wants the person to want to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the most profound and yet simple truths in the Bible was presented by Pastor Fred Langford last camp meeting. About a free will offering. That truth has been a real important one to me through the years. And that is that it means so much to God when you, of your own volition, unprompted by the Holy Ghost or anybody else, just haul off and decide to do something for God, to love him, to give, to serve, to sacrifice, to worship, to whatever, because you love him, because he's so great, because of his mercies. So in a sense, it's still prompted, you might say, because he's taken the first step, so we can never take credit for anything that we do and say, hey, it was all on my own initiative. No, he first loved us. But you know what I mean. Instead of having to be prompted to do every little thing that you do along the line, now come on, do this, do that, like a little kid who's having trouble getting his room clean, and every 5 minutes, dad's got to come by the door and look in the bedroom and say, now, make sure you get it clean. Oh, yeah, oh, that's right, I was cleaning my room, wasn't I? Ha ha. He didn't want to have to do that all the time. My, what a blessing it is to hold dad. When the son or daughter comes up unprompted and says, you know what, Dad? I just decided to go ahead and clean my room today. I know you haven't even asked me to do that today. Or I decided to write this little card and give it to you to bless you or something. Do you know what that does to the heart? That absolutely captures it and melts it. And in a sermon that I preached a while back, I talked about how God can be affected. I think it was my camp meeting sermon, maybe, last camp meeting. God can be affected by our love, affected by our decisions, affected by the things that we do. And so if we present ourselves to Him, do you know what that's going to do to Him? That's going to win His heart so totally to us. So it's a voluntary sacrifice. It's an Israelite saying, I want to give this to my God. And he takes the lamb and he voluntarily takes it and gives it to the priest who lays it on the altar. And so we give it to Jesus Christ who gives it to God, as it were. He's the mediator between God and man. So it's not through striving of works. This is still in harmony with everything that Paul's been telling us theologically, that it's by faith and not by the works of the law. So he's just saying, look, just present your body to him. You're not trying to earn your salvation. In fact, it's because you are saved. I'm beseeching you on the basis of the mercies of God, on the basis that God, by His mercy, has already saved you. I'm beseeching you then to go ahead and walk holy before Him. Present your body a living sacrifice. We don't walk holy in order to be saved. We walk holy because we have been saved. Now, he says a living sacrifice. Again, he's clearly alluding to the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, with which, see Leviticus chapter 23. But now we have something different. This is a new sacrifice. This is something that God enables us to do. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which were always killed first, and their blood sprinkled upon the altar, and then they were flayed and cut up and offered upon the wood as a burnt offering or any other kind of a sacrifice, yet God wants us alive. He wants a living sacrifice. We don't offer the old man who is dead. We offer the new man who is alive unto Christ Jesus, unto God through Christ Jesus, a living sacrifice, one that can be used in the service of God, in the tabernacle of God. And once offered, we release all claims. Once that lamb is on the altar, that Israelite who owned it and took it out of his own flock has no more claim upon it. It belongs to the Lord. It is now hallowed. It is now set apart. Holy unto God, and he cannot take it back off the altar unless it happened to be a sacrifice where the worshiper was able to partake of some of it. There's another truth that can be brought from that, but I don't want to deal with that right now. So when we offer ourselves to God, of course, this is a continual thing, isn't it? This is not some one crisis experience. I must differ with our Wesleyan Methodist brethren who believe in a second work of grace, a crisis sanctification experience whereby one comes out of the from the altar after that night long of prayer, different, never to sin again, and he never has to make or remake that decision again. Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. And so sanctification is a progressive work. It is not a one point in time work, except from the legal standpoint. Because when you were placed in Christ, you were considered the righteousness of God in Christ. Your sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to you. But from an experiential standpoint, we grow into salvation. We are changed from glory to glory into the image and likeness of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Many, many other scriptures make that very clear. However, that does not negate the fact that we do have Christ's experiences in our lives. That is the truth. And there are times when we come up off the floor after having met God and we are absolutely different. But not necessarily never to sin again or never to cry out to God again or never to need Him or never to be able to go deeper. I mean, I thank God that it's not a once-only experience because, as the old song goes, is that all there is? We need to continue to go deeper in God. There's more love. There's more knowledge. There's more wisdom. There's more power. There's more intimacy. There's more fellowship. There's more glories in God to be had. And there's no end of it because there's no end to Him. And so it's a continual offering. Even as Israel offered sacrifices morning and evening for the whole nation for 1,500 years. Even as Israelites for their own personal sins were offering lambs, rams, goats, bullocks, continually thousands. Solomon, when he dedicated the great temple of God, offered, I think it was 150,000 sheep and something like 10 or 20,000 oxen. Unbelievable amount that was offered. And there's several points that are drawn from that. One shows that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Otherwise, why do you have to keep offering it? But Jesus once purged us of our sins when he offered himself without spot unto God. But the second truth that I think that it's teaching is we have to continually offer ourselves the morning and evening sacrifice every day, again, service to God. So we release all claims. We submit it to God to be disposed of at His will. It's on the altar. He can do with it what He wants. With this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And you know that makes life a lot easier? When you don't have to worry about yourself and what you're going to do with yourself. Really. I mean, we are too big a problem to want to hassle with ourselves anyway. We seem to make nothing but trouble for ourselves. Or as Job puts it, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. I haven't seen any sparks fly upward. Maybe when I was using a grinding wheel once I did, but the point is well taken. And that is continual trouble when you walk in the flesh. That's what he's saying. 6:19 of 1 Corinthians. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which you have of God, and you are not your own? See, living sacrifice again. Verse 24, you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. The lamb belonged to God when it was laid on the altar. Actually, even before that. As soon as the Israelite brought it to the priest, it was God's. And they would cut the jugular vein in the neck, drain the blood out, fling it against the altar, flay it, cut it, offer it, burn it, and it was God's. And so the minute we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we became His. Little did we know the ramifications, the full ramifications of that decision, but we're learning more and more of it. 1 Peter 2:5. Another scripture. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by, or I believe it's through in the Greek, Christ Jesus. Here we are the priests, there we are the sacrifice. No contradiction, it's looking at the same truth from a different angle. Showing us as the sacrifice is just showing that God wants all of us and a living sacrifice. Showing us as the priests shows, well, there's two things that can be shown. One is that we have to offer ourselves. Again, God doesn't throw us down on the altar. We make the decision. We pray. We put away sin. We love God. We think about God. We read His Word. We witness. That's offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. But second of all, you could look at it from the standpoint of us offering up others unto God. Paul prayed that God might accept the offering of the Gentiles being sanctified by the Spirit. And so he considered all the thousands of Gentile Christians that he had won to the Lord and administered to for the Lord in the various churches as one huge sacrifice that he was giving to God, and he prayed that God would accept it because it had been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Ghost. And so offering up spiritual sacrifices can be when you're winning souls to the Lord, when you're praying, interceding, witnessing, any other thing like that, which would not necessarily be you yourself being offered, although it is you offering yourself, but now it's you as a priest offering someone or something else to the Lord as well. All right, going back then, to 12:1. So we tell God that He is the master of our life and that He has a right to order it as He will. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Again, what basis is God going to accept this living body on? Faith. The great theme of the Apostle Paul in Romans or any other book that he wrote for that matter, because it's the great theme of the Bible. A great theme of the Bible. You could debate me on that point, love and faith and Jesus, but you know, it's all really together. But not by works. We're not accepted by works, because he showed that the Jews, for example, were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3. So it's not going to work to become legalistic and say, hey, Lord, look what I've done for you today as a living sacrifice. Therefore, would you please accept me? No, it doesn't work that way. It's not by works, it's by faith. But a true faith and a true love will believe God and will cause works to come forth in the life every day, yielding to His Spirit. And then he says, this is your reasonable service. The Greek is, this is your rational, sacred service. And you say, where did the word sacred come from? From the word holy that I didn't mention. Or that I didn't expound on. Some put the word holy with the reasonable, and so they call it your rational sacred service. Now notice, rational, that involves the rational mind, doesn't it? In other words, worshiping and serving God involves not only the spirit, but it does involve the will and the will thinking through the mind. That is your rational service. It's not just doing external duties, but it's submitting your mind unto God to be remade And that's what he's going to get into in verse 2, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I am so impressed by the Friday night series of sermons that our pastor is bringing on the life of Christ. And we've chatted about this process before, how he's getting these sermons. And basically, the Lord's just kind of putting it, you know, bringing it through him. He's getting some information from the books and so forth. But as far as the writing of it out and the words that he's using, he's not opening up Roger's Thesaurus every other minute to find out some neat, new, juicy word, just the right adjective or the right adverb there. He's not doing a lot of that. But he said the Lord's just giving it to him, he feels, and he's just writing it out, and it's flowing real easily. Well, that is because he has submitted his not only his spirit and his heart to the Lord, but his mind to the Lord, so that he can think in new ways and think about different concepts and what this would look like and what that would be like, so they can be open to the Lord. I have found as a minister of the Lord for several years myself now that it's sometimes so hard to break out of a certain mold when you've always thought about Jesus about in this way, or you've always thought about serving God only in this way, and you've always thought about this, and these things can become ruts. They can become limitations. So that when you read a scripture, you always only see the same one point in it or the same truth in it. That indeed could be a truth, but maybe there's more to it there. And so it's so important to leave our minds open to the Lord so that he can really show us, Lord, what does this scripture mean? Lord, what does this truth mean? Lord, what are you trying to tell me? You know, here am I, speak. Here is your servant, Lord, speak, for your servant heareth. And so that is your rational, sacred service. What involves that? Well, that's the last bell for today and for this week. So when we come back next week, we'll continue with chapter 12. I'll try to get those tests back to you next week as well.